Father, we just pray that the words that I preach draw our attention to you and not to me. Father, I ask that you rest upon each word to minister and meet every need here this morning. Lord, we seek an encounter with the living God here this morning, Father, as our hearts open up to worship you. And we give you the praise and the glory you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, and may your names be inscribed in the book of life. Hallelujah. Have you ever had a loved one go away on a trip somewhere, and in order to ease the pain of separation, you place their photograph front and centre in the lounge or the bedroom, or you whacked it on the front of the fridge? And each time you walked by, you looked at the picture, and sometimes you might even pucker up your lips and give the picture a little kiss. Have you ever done that? A few honest people here this morning, it's good to see. And perhaps, gentlemen, perhaps in days past you've wanted to buy a brand new car. And so you got hold of a motoring magazine and you cut a picture of the car you know God wants you to have right out of that magazine, and you stuck it on the wall so that every time that you walk by, the sight of that car helped you to imagine what it was going to be like when finally you were able to take possession. And ladies, have you ever taken a picture of a dress? A dress that you dreamt would make you the belle of the ball, the perfect princess. And you placed it just inside the front cover of your Bibles, of course, so that every time you opened God's Word, there it would be. And you would dream about it, finally putting on the beautiful dress just in time for your knight in shining armour to come and sweep you up in his arms and rescue you. Have we all done these sorts of things? I think so. Then let me ask you this. Were the pictures as good as the real thing? No, they weren't. But the pictures helped us keep our hearts focused on the event yet to happen. That is, the return of our loved one, the arrival of that new car, or the purchasing of that dream dress. And so today, as we continue to consider the feasts of the Lord, feasts that pictured images of the coming Messiah, pictures which for centuries were painted by God for the benefit of the children of Israel as they religiously kept and practiced specific ceremonial feasts. Each feast celebrated in the proper season and on the exact days. We here today need to remember that these feasts were not a fulfillment within themselves, but were simply a picture or a shadow of the real Christ and how he would come to redeem and reconcile all the world back to himself. And what an amazing story the Feast of the Lord have actually revealed to date in history. And what an incredible picture some feast days still paint for all God's children to enjoy in the days still yet ahead of us. Our journey so far has seen us consider the Feast of Passover, a feast inaugurated by God some 3,500 years ago, when the Hebrew children lived as slaves under the oppressive regime of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And we may remember that it was their trust in the shed blood of an innocent lamb, the blood shed at about 3 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan, that is, the first month of the Jewish ceremonial calendar, and then with the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, it would see every firstborn male protected from the angel of death that fateful night. 1500 years later, Jesus Christ himself, the innocent Lamb of God, the one who came to take away the sins of the world, would fulfill the scriptures by dying at exactly 3 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan as well. That is, the day of Passover. And Jesus did this so that anyone who decided to place their trust in him through sincere and deep repentance would see his shed blood applied, as it were, to the doorposts of their hearts, so that they too would have no fear of the angel of death, for Christ has promised in the Gospel of John 11 verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so it is because of the day of Passover, the day Christ died and shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that we see every believer also die with Christ, that we might experience a new birth and gain a supernatural inner peace because of our position or our new life in him. Colossians 3, 2 and 4 reminds us to set our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also, praise God, appear with him in glory. Next, we visited the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second step in every believer's ever-deepening relationship with Christ. The seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th of Nisan, the day after Passover, the day Jesus was placed in the tomb, and it extended through until the 21st of Nisan. The feast symbolizes Christ's burial, and therefore our burial with him as well. Today's believers are thus sanctified or separated from the world, and this is regularly demonstrated by our own baptism in water. We choose to put off our old man, our old ways. We choose to put that behind us as we are buried with Christ under the waters, and we rise up a new creation, unified in Christ, indeed ambassadors of the living God. This putting on of the new takes us to the third of the three steps of Passover, known as the Feast of First Fruits. Christ rose from the dead on the 17th of Nisan, having been exactly 72 hours in the grave. And then, on the day after the weekly Sabbath, that is the 18th of Nisan, he revealed himself as the risen Christ, having presented himself before God as the firstborn from the dead. And as the firstborn, Christ's resurrection fulfills the symbolism of the first Feast of First Fruits, a feast where traditionally the Jewish priests would wave the first of their fruits from the forthcoming harvests before God, and with the Lord's acceptance of this wave offering, it would guarantee that all the harvest would be brought in safely. That's good news. Christ and those he brought with him from the grave became the acceptable first fruits or acceptable wave offering that now guarantees all those whom God calls to be gathered in safely and dedicated and consecrated into his loving arms. Let's have a look at Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 7 rather than Minty down here in the front row. Now Ephesians 2, 4 to 7 tells us, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that we have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places or in heavenly realms, because we are reunited with Christ Jesus. And this was done so God could point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness shown through everything that he has done for us, that is, those who are one in Christ Jesus. Passover therefore becomes our promise from God and also our peace with God. Now, from the day of first fruits, the Jews were instructed to count 7 Sabbaths, which amounted to 49 days, the counting of the Omer, so that their eyes would not wander from him. Then on the 50th day, they were to celebrate the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost became the day of new beginnings, the day of birth. Birth for a previously unknown organism, a body known as the church. Glory to God. Now for centuries, the Jews were instructed to celebrate the mystery of Pentecost by waving 2 loaves of leavened bread before the Lord. Now with all other feasts, it was always unleavened bread that was used. You see, leaven was representative of sin. And so these 2 loaves that the Jews would wave before the Lord were representative of 2 sinful camps. On the one hand, we had the Jews, but on the other hand, we had the balance of humanity, those people known as the Gentiles. That would be you and I would think. Pentecost was always intended to be the day when God's love would finally be poured out in the form of the Holy Spirit upon all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, an event that would see believers exalt the name of the risen Christ. And that's what we do here this morning. Indeed, since that day, every true believer exalts Jesus in everything they think, say and do, while at the same time the indwelling of the Holy Spirit equips and enables believers with God's power to go into all the world and preach the message of repentance and acceptance of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now John 1:11-13 reminds us, Jesus came unto his own, that is the Jews, but his own received him not. But to everyone who receives him, he gives them power to become not just the servants of God, but the sons of God when they believe on his name. And I'm talking about, says John, those born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Family, Passover gives us peace with God, but Pentecost sees us receive God's power to become sons of God and to do his will. Jesus Christ has fulfilled every aspect of the painted pictures of the feasts of Passover and Pentecost. But the literal fulfillment of the third feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is yet to happen. Whereas the Feast of Passover occurs during the barley harvest, the Feast of Pentecost, the wheat harvest. The 3 dry months between Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when the fruit harvest was to be brought in. Consequently, we have a few bowls of fruit in our church here this morning. Remember, the fruit harvest was a picture of the church age associated with the anticipated great harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. But then on the first day of the 7th month, of the Jewish ceremonial calendar, a month known as Tishri, the Jews were to begin celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, with a feast known as the Day of Trumpets. It was a special day set aside to recognise the fact that all of the harvest had finally been gathered. And therefore, it was a day of great rejoicing, with the blowing loud and long of the shofars, or the ram's horns. And Jesus is quoted as saying in Luke 15 verse 10, "I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Trumpets was also a day of rest. It was a day of inner reflection and a day of preparation for what was ahead. And it was also symbolic of putting on the whole armour of God, worshipping our Heavenly Father and praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And having done all that we can do that is humanly possible, God simply wants us to trust Him and to stand firm in the victory that Jesus has won for us at Calvary. A victory that sees all the work of the enemy, but particularly death and the grave, destroyed. And finally, trumpets coincides with a season in the future, but on a day and at an hour that no man knows save the Father himself, a day when Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Glory to God. Certainly words of hope, faithfully recorded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. After trumpets, we then went on to speak about the Day of Atonement, or what the Jews call the Day of Yom Kippur. Now, this feast occurred annually 10 days after the Day of Trumpets and was celebrated on the 10th of Tishri. Now, between trumpets and atonement, the Jews would go out of their way to do good deeds and to greet everyone with the saying, "May your names be inscribed in the book of life." Hallelujah. These 10 days were known as the days of awe. As born again Christians, every day becomes a day of awe for us. The holiest of days in the annual calendar, the Day of Atonement, was the day symbolic of Christ becoming our atonement and substituting His life for ours so that His death might deliver us eternal life. And as we found out, Christ's atonement was so much better than the atonement of the shed blood of bulls and goats, a ceremony that had to happen every year for centuries to cover the sins of the nation of Israel. But with Christ's death on the cross, He became our new high priest. And we discovered in the New Testament book of Hebrews 9 verse 12, with His own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Family, Christ is our atonement and our high priest forever, and that's great news. And as strange as it might seem, although atonement represents our rest in Christ, the time of atonement for we Christians here on earth sees us suffering many trials and tribulations. But God allows these tests or fiery trials to come upon us so as to purify our hearts. That when He looks at us, he might see his own reflection in our faces. When you walk downtown, do people see Christ on your face? Maybe you're in for a few more trials and tribulations. God, therefore, refines our faith in Jesus so that our lives might be maximized for His greatest glory. Now, the Day of Atonement was also known as the Day of Judgment. It is the day that Christ will return to earth with all His saints, save the remnant of Israel, destroy His enemies, cast the beast, or Antichrist, and his false prophet into the lake of fire. He will bind Satan and throw him into the bottomless pit, reserved for a day in the future, and literally sit down upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and judge the whole earth, ruling with an iron rod for a period of 1,000 years. What a day the Day of Atonement will be. And so we come to the seventh step in our journey into Christ as we begin to survey the Feast of Tabernacles itself. Now, often referred to as the Feast of Booths and also the Feast of Ingathering, the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles became the consummation of God's great plan of redemption, a day that one day soon we'll see all creation, all the heavens and the earth, restored to their original and perfect state. Indeed, I think it's the book of Romans that talks about how all creation cries out for the day when the sons of God are finally revealed. Tabernacles is also symbolic of the return of Christ, but more specifically, it aligns itself with his 1,000-year rule and reign on earth, leading up to the day when we all enter eternity with God. Tabernacles becomes the fulfillment of the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Tabernacles becomes the time of the final ingathering of souls and our ultimate rest in God. Indeed, the entire Feast of Tabernacles, including trumpets and atonement, parallels itself with the book of Revelation. And as I said in the lead up to today, Passover is our peace with God, Pentecost is our power from God, and Tabernacles is our rest in God. But we could also view Passover as the promise from God, Pentecost as the command of God, and Tabernacles as the blessing of God. Let's read about Tabernacles from the Old Testament book of Leviticus 23, 39 to 43. This is what it says. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, here it is, you see the fruit we've gathered in, and you shall have a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees. That's why we have quite a few boughs of trees around here. And their willows, yes. Branches of palm trees and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. 7 being God's perfect number. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, so that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now we learn from the scriptures that the Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th day of Tishri, 5 days after atonement, and it extended 7 days until the 21st of Tishri. Then on the 22nd of Tishri, the 8th day, there was to be a special Sabbath, which was to be characterized by much rejoicing. This day, the day of assembly, is symbolic of when the sons of God, you and I, will step with him beyond the pages of the Bible into eternity. For the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles had two aspects associated with it. Firstly, it made them look back to the 40 years when their forefathers wandered in the wilderness, living in shelters or tabernacles or booths. God always wanted his children Israel to remember that the reason they wandered for so long, knowing that it's only an 11-day walk, was because of their unbelief and disobedience. Family, if you find yourself apparently going around and around in circles and coming back to the same spot and never moving on, then it could be, only a suggestion, it could be something to do with your unbelief and disobedience. But the Jews were also expected to remember that their forefathers' wanderings were only temporary. That's good news. And during the 40 years of that fiery trial, God remained in their midst, meeting all their needs until the day he brought them into the promised land, the land of rest. And so, as a reminder, God commanded the Hebrew children to build booths to live in during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Indeed, many Jews still do this today. But the Feast of Tabernacles also encouraged the Jews to look to the future as well. I mean, we should always be looking to the future. The shelters or booths that they constructed were to be very temporary in nature, with holes in the roofs. Holes. They had to have holes in the roof, that they might be able to look to the heavens. This was to remind them that they were pilgrims passing through this life, and God had an even greater rest for them in the days ahead, and when he would come and dwell with them forever. Indeed, this final rest was the hope of their father Abraham. The Apostle Paul writes about it in Hebrews 11:8-10. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and to go into another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going, and even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith. For he was like a foreigner living in tents or booths. And so did Isaac and Jacob, his sons, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. Glory to Jesus. This is an obvious reference to New Jerusalem, the new city described in the book of Revelation that would one day descend from heaven and rest upon the earth. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle or dwelling place of God. 1 John 14 says, "And the Word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God desires to dwell in our midst through Jesus, and Jesus dwells in our hearts with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 18 verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," says Jesus, "there am I in the midst of them." Jesus is here with us today, dwelling with us. In fact, Jesus claimed that every believer would find rest in God, but only through Jesus. Matthew 11 verse 30, My yoke is easy, says Jesus, and my burden is light. Sadly, too many believers seek after God's rest by working for God or trying to get something from God. I want to say that once more. Too many believers try to get God's rest into their lives by working for God or by trying to get something from God. Others look to symbols or pictures that point to God for assurance and comfort. Many people seek things from Jesus rather than seeking Jesus himself. They seek blessings from Jesus rather than seeking the very one who is the blessing. Therefore, God can only ever be our rest with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is all we could ever need, want, or hope for in a person. Jesus alone must become the object of our faith, our dwelling place, our tabernacle. Next week, as we continue with the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll look at two Jewish rituals associated with this fascinating feast and witness how Jesus steps out of the pages of the Gospel of John, revealing himself as the fulfillment of these two rituals and therefore the object of the Feast of Tabernacles. I can assure you, it's a revelation not to be missed. Amen.